Open up again God's Word to Matthew chapter 3. We've been studying through Matthew's Gospel and we've reached this third chapter. And as we saw last week, we've encountered this John the Baptist. And the most important thing about John isn't the baptism per se. It's the repentance. That's what he came preaching. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judah and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." That's the central part of John's life. It's preaching that all men and women and children must repent of their sins. John's dress was, in a sense, a picture of repentance. It matched up with what he preached. And we saw last week about how crowds came out from Jerusalem and Judea and all the surrounding regions for baptism, for confession of sins. But it's not just these crowds of people, as we see in verse 5, coming out. But verse 7 shows us also that Pharisees and Sadducees come to explore what John is doing. And this evening we want to look more at this doctrine of repentance that John preached, and to see particularly how it applied to these Pharisees and Sadducees. Now, what is repentance? Well, we saw last week exactly what it is. And there's no better way to define it than in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Repentance unto life is a saving grace, whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin, and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of sin turn from it unto God, and with full purpose of, and endeavour after, new obedience. There it shows us several aspects of this doctrine of repentance. It shows us that there is this hating, despising of sin, that we view it as something that's wrong, deeply wrong, and to see that we ourselves are guilty of that sin. That's the negative side. But on the positive side, we look to God, particularly through Christ, and we see that in him there is mercy and there is grace, and we lay hold of Christ as our only hope for forgiveness. And so there is this turning away from what is wrong and turning towards what is right. And that's what John preached. John preached that everyone must repent in such a way. That definition in the Catechism is the biblical definition of repentance. If you were to gather up every verse that shows you repentance, you will see that that is accurate and that is fair. And yet the Pharisees and the Sadducees of verse 7 come out to explore this baptism, but they fall short the repentance required. And hence John in verse 7 calls them brood of vipers. Now I think perhaps the sensibilities of people in the church today, if we were to encounter someone like John the Baptist, we might think perhaps he's a little harsh, a little austere. Perhaps we would say things to John the Baptist like, if you tone down your message a bit, made it more acceptable to the common man. Try to understand where they are. But by saying such a thing, we do John a disservice. For John, as we saw last week, was a soul-searching preacher. He understood man. He understood man generally as fallen, as full of sin, dead in trespasses and sins. But he also understood sin more specifically. Remember how we saw last week how he preached to the different classes of people. He preached to Herod, the king, and spoke to him particularly of his sin. He spoke to the common man. He spoke to him of his sin. He differentiated, you see, not merely a general teaching about repentance, but a specific one. You see, John was a student of man. He knew exactly these various sins, and he preached out against it. And that was a loving thing to do. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10, tells us that godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. How often, when someone preaches about sin, as it truly ought to be preached about, and calls upon people to repent of that sin, how often people are dissatisfied with that type of preaching. They think it's harsh. And yet, it's the most loving thing that we can do, is to tell someone that they need to repent and turn. Because in repentance there is salvation and healing. These Pharisees and Sadducees need to be warned of their own sin. They come out not having repentant hearts. And the question that we ask here is, did they come out to be baptized? If you were to look at skeptics, you can get these skeptic Bibles in which they show all these contradictions in the Word of God. And they say this is a so-called contradiction, because here it tells us that they come out for baptism. Verse 7, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism. And then they say in Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 7, verse 29, and when all the people heard him, even the tax collectors justified God, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by John. And so we have this difficulty, this so-called or apparent contradiction. Did the Pharisees receive baptism by John? Well, look again at verse 7. It doesn't tell us that the Pharisees and the Sadducees were baptized by John. In fact, if you look back at verse 6, you'll see that the baptism came through this confession of sin. And yet John turns to these Pharisees and Sadducees and calls them brood of vipers. Why would John baptize those who are not bearing fruits worthy of repentance? You see, in this case, the way we should study Scripture, if there's a less clear passage, then we look for the clear. The clear passage shows us. And Luke chapter 7 is the clear passage. It tells us that the Pharisees were not baptized. And so how do we understand this maybe more unclear passage? Well, they came to the baptism of John. They came to the place of the baptism of John. They came to see it, to see what was happening. These are the days before the news on TV. There's no cameras rolling, looking at John and showing it to the masses. If you wanted to know what John was doing, you had to go yourself and see. And so the Pharisees and Sadducees come en masse out from Jerusalem to observe, perhaps we could say to critique, to analyze what was going on, maybe very skeptically as well. They did not come with a heart of repentance, seeking baptism from John. They did not view the baptism of John as a thing from God. You remember later in the Gospels, when Jesus has his authority challenged by the Pharisees, he turns the question round. And he says, I'll answer your question if you answer mine. John's baptism, was it from heaven or was it from man? And the Pharisees are left. They can't say either. If they say it's from heaven, then they should have submitted to it in repentance and faith. If they say it's from man, then the people are going to be angry with them, because the people had accepted the baptism of John. Pharisees and Sadducees were no lovers of this baptism for the confession and repentance from sin. They were not those of hearts that hated sin and had apprehended mercy from God. Let's look at their non-existent repentance by using that shorter catechism definition. Did they have a true sense of sin, as the catechism speaks of? Well, where in chapter 3, do you see that? You know, they're called brood of vipers. They don't have this true sense of who they are. Remember Jesus' parable about the Pharisee and the tax collector. And the Pharisee, he can't wait to pray. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. Not like extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector here. See, the Pharisee had no thought of his own sin. He said, I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. In his own eyes, he was perfect. He was complete. He was lacking nothing. But that tax collector, he has sin. But think about it. Think about what the tax collector himself cried out to God. Not eyes looking up to heaven, not shouting out, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. The Pharisees had no thoughts of their own sin. No true sense of guilt. They thought they were just fine. Well, did they apprehend the mercy of God in Christ? As the Catechism says. Did they go to God that they may receive forgiveness of their sins? Well, no. They had no need for the mercy of God in Christ. Verse 9 of our passage shows that. We have Abraham as our father, it says there. You see, they viewed themselves ethnically. They viewed themselves biologically, genetically, as children of Abraham. And therefore they stood satisfied of that they were right with God. They had no need for mercy, except for the fact that they'd been born a Jew. That was the only mercy they really needed from God, that they weren't born a Gentile, filthy and disgusting. No, they were born a Jew with dignity. And what about in terms of their traditions and the obedience to the commandments of God? You might think they were quite moral people. But they didn't apprehend the mercy of God in Christ. But because they kept these traditions, they had no need for mercy. They could tick all the boxes that they had. They could keep the Sabbath day perfectly holy and scrutinize all others who failed to do so. And yet Jesus says of them, these people draw near me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Someone who understands the mercy of God in Christ, their heart is not far from God. That's the way we approach God. We come to him through Christ. And so our heart is brought near to him. But you see, these Pharisees, with their lips, seemed as if they were God's people. But their hearts were far away from him. What about that other sense of the Catechism definition? Did they turn from their sin towards new obedience? Well, not at all. Despite John warning them here, they have no need to turn away. Jesus preached against them often. They never turned. In fact, their hearts were hardened. They went the opposite direction. They never bore fruit in keeping with repentance. Verse 8 tells us, John, in his soul-searching preaching, knows exactly what they need to hear. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Match up what you say with your lips with something coming out of your heart. Now, all the Pharisees ever turned back to was to man's religion. Back to their own commandments and traditions. Back to their own hypocrisy. And as Jesus would later call down an imprecation upon them, woe to you, Pharisees. He would challenge them for their lawlessness in their hearts. The fact that there were deep sins hidden away, and they were merely like whitewashed tombs. From the outside, they looked quite good and respectable. And yet inside their hearts was death, and nothing more than that. And so John is clear. These are not repentant people. And he tells them exactly what they need to hear. In verse 7, he challenges them. You brood of vipers, you need to wake up. You need to hear the message. You're more like Satan, who came in the Garden of Eden as a serpent, than you are like God. You're a brood of vipers. You've come en masse like these dangerous vipers that have poison that destroys others. Isn't that true? Isn't that what they did? They took people and they taught them their traditions and put these burdens upon them and made them sons and daughters of hell. Brood of vipers. In verse 9, John speaks out against the sin of their pride of being children of Abraham. He says God can easily raise up other children of Abraham. He can raise them up, he says there, from these stones. Now that's a wordplay in Aramaic Hebrew language. Stones and children are related in terms of their words. And so John is saying, you see these stones, perhaps the stones that lay in or around the Jordan, God can raise them up, dead stones, and he can make them sons of Abraham. He's not tied to you. He's not restricted by you. You may be biologically, genetically, children of Abraham, but God's arm is not shortened by that. God can raise up others. Maybe Matthew has included this verse here to fit into his bigger theme. Remember his theme of showing us the Gospels to go to the Gentiles. And who were they at this point? Dead stones. People who were dead in their trespasses and sins, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. No hope, no future. And John says, stones can be raised alive. Don't be so sure of yourself. Don't be so complacent in who you are. And then verse 10, he gives them the next thing they need to hear. That the axe is laid at the root of the tree. God is looking. He's looking for fruit. He's examining all his trees. And he sees in you there's no fruit. And the axe is already there. You've basically got no time. No time at all. It's not that God has to go fetch an axe. It's not that God's going to waste time journeying away to get the implement. No, it's already at your root. All he has to do is swing it. And you'll be chopped down, dead. And then you'll be thrown into the fire, verse 10 tells us. You'll be burned with hellfire, which is exactly what you deserve. And then in verses 11 and 12, he presses the point even further home, using this picture of the chaff and the wheat. And the Pharisees would have considered themselves to be the wheat of Psalm 1. They were people who were proud of their studying of the Word of God. They were lawyers in that sense. They thought they were planted by the rivers of water. They thought they were mature and growing fruit. But here John's saying, you're like the chaff of someone, and you too will be burned up with fire, unquenchable fire. For this one is coming, this great coming one who's mightier than I am, whose sandals I'm not worthy even to carry. And he will baptize with the Spirit and with fire. We'll see a bit more about that next week, Lord willing. But he's coming. And he will destroy those who are not repentant. You see, this just takes us to the very simple point of what John is saying. If there's no repentance, there's no forgiveness. If there's no repentance, there's certain destruction. And that stands today as much as it did in the days of John. If you do not repent, if every single one of us in this room does not repent, we face sure and certain destruction. That our tree is chopped down and put in the unquenchable fire. That's the fact. And John may come across as harsh, but he's telling you the most loving thing possible. Turn from your sin. Hate the evil that you do. Hold on to this coming one, the Lord Jesus Christ. Hold on to his mercy and turn to new obedience. See, it's easy for us who've grown up in the church to feel quite secure in ourselves. But aren't we just acting the same way as the Pharisees? I'm a child of the covenant. Children of Abraham. And yet God is able to raise up children from elsewhere. Just because you've grown up in the church, just because you've received baptism, just because you've listened to the oracles of God, you've had worship at home, you've learned the catechism, that doesn't mean that God isn't able to raise up children from elsewhere. And he does that on a day-to-day basis. He saves people outside the covenant. But the question for yourself, will you repent? Will you turn away from your evil? Will you bear fruit worthy of repentance? It's such an important doctrine, repentance. It's the difference between life and death. And so we need to make sure that we have it clear. And I want us to explore a few ways in which this doctrine has been distorted so that we can see clearly what our duty is to repent of sin. And the first distortion we're looking at is one that comes through the Latin translation of verses in this passage. When John says, repent, that was translated into the Latin and subsequently into English as do penance. I want us to see that there's a huge difference between repentance and penance. It's the same distinction as I just made, that between life and death. Repentance leads to salvation. Penance leads to death. This is a Roman Catholic doctrine of penance. You perhaps know it better when someone would say, I'm going to confession. When they go into the booth and they speak to the priest in order to do their sacrament of penance. It's not a sacrament at all. It's not true. It's not biblical. And by penance, they think that they can make satisfaction for sin. We know the only way that satisfaction is made for the justice of God is in Christ. Christ's broken body and shed blood. Only in that is the propitiation made for sin. But in this doctrine of penance, the thought is that by what we do in penance, then some satisfaction may be made. Not complete satisfaction, but some satisfaction. And in penance, you're prescribed treatment. It's like you go to the doctor, and he writes a prescription for you, and off you go and do it, and it will heal you. Well, so too in penance, you're prescribed prayer, almsgiving, fasting, or so on. Go and pray. Go and say a certain number of Hail Marys. Go and say a certain number of Our Fathers. Go and pray. You can do it even before leaving the building. And then it will all be okay. Connected to that, of course, is the penance that continues on a weekly basis. On Fridays, some Catholics observe no meat on Fridays. It's a day for penance. Or on an annual basis, Lent. Depriving yourself of food. Depriving yourself of some treat in order that you may satisfy to some degree the justice of God. It all sounds quite nice when you say, I'm going off chocolate for Lent, until you realize that it's a doctrine that is saying that Christ's death is not sufficient on the cross. That his suffering in his body was not enough for us. And so the Roman Catholics push forward this doctrine of penance. And the current Pope, who's perhaps one of the most progressive popes, that there's been welcoming people into the church, making it appealing for people of all stripes to come in. Well, he says that the sacrament of penance is the sure way of mercy, and that it should be put back at the center of the Christian life. And let's not have any doubts about it. Penance is the way of keeping people under the control of the church. It's a way of the priests ruling over the people, of the Pope ruling over them all, because they can keep control by prescribing harsh penance or soft penance. You can be someone that is quite hard on yourself by nature, and you can receive the harsh penance. Or you can be someone that only wants to roll into Mass every once in a while, and you can have an easy penance. But the point is, you keep going back to the same source. You go to the priest. But there's one mediator between God and man, and that's the man Christ Jesus. It's not a priest. You see, in this sacrament of penance, the conscience is relieved from sin. But it's not true. It doesn't work. It fails to apprehend the mercy of God in Christ. Yes, they speak of Christ, but not truly and not really. And beware, because Protestants can fall into the same doctrine of penance. I've laboured the point. And you may say, well, there are very few Catholics up here in Stornoway. And none of us in this room are Catholics. But beware, because you yourself can fall into the same mindset. That you think by something that you do, you can ease your conscience. And you can satisfy, in some sense, the wrath of God. How often do people sin? And instead of fleeing immediately to Christ, confessing their sin, pleading for pardon, they think, I'm going to read my Bible. I'm going to pray. I'm going to make up for this. I'm going to make restitution with God. I'm going to give to the poor. I'm going to devote time to this or to that. It all sounds quite noble. When you scrape away, you see that at the heart, it's the doctrine of penance and not repentance. The difference between life and death. Where is Christ when we view it that way? Where is Christ when we try to replace him with what we do to make satisfaction? You see, cleansing is not contingent on what we do. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There are many people who are going to the unquenchable fire spoken of here in chapter 3. Many people going who are out and out sinners, hardened sinners, committing all sorts of evil. But there are also many people going to this unquenchable fire who have sought to appease God with their penance all their life long. Who have sought to satisfy divine justice through things that they do. And there will be people, Catholics and Protestants, both suffering the same fate. You would think they should be in entirely different places. But in nature, it's the same thing. Both committing this desperate sin of trying to appease wrath through penance. And John gives a stark warning here to us. And he speaks particularly to these Pharisees and Sadducees in verse 8. Bear fruits worthy of repentance. Now you might think that maybe contradicts what's already been said. If we're not to be doing things, if we're not to be doing penance, how can John say, bear fruits worthy of repentance? Does it really contradict at all? Well, the fruits are different from the roots. The fruits are what arises out of something, out of a tree. The person that's converted, who has repented of his sin, out of that arises fruits in keeping with repentance, worthy of repentance. It's not the reason for his satisfaction. It's not the reason for divine justice being turned away from him. That's Christ. But the fruits arise out after, as he pursues after new obedience. And it's important for all of us that we seek these fruits worthy of repentance. You need to know what these fruits would be in your own life. Now, Ephesians chapter 4 sets us the pattern for it. I've spoken to you about that before. In Ephesians 4, it's telling us to put off sin and to put on righteousness. It begins there at verse 25, if you're looking it up. Ephesians 4, verse 25. And what it does, Paul is showing that for each sin that you must put to death, there's an opposite virtue that must replace it. So for the person who lies, the person that's known as a liar, deceitful, they're to stop lying. That's what's meant to be put off. And instead, they're to start speaking the truth. They're to become known as someone that is truthful, even when it hurts them. What about the person who steals? Verse 28. He who used to steal is now to work hard. And as he works hard, he's no time to steal. He wants to earn money so that he can help those in need. What about the one, verse 29, who had corrupt words? The one who out of his mouth came all sorts of things that should not have been said. Well, it's to be replaced with necessary edification. It's to be replaced with words that are full of grace, seasoned nicely, acceptable, helpful, beautiful words. And then what about verse 31? The person who's bitter in their heart, the person who's angry of various types, who speaks evil, what is that person to do? Get rid of the anger and replace it with kindness, with a tender heart, with love, with forgiveness. You see, it's exactly the same as what our catechism does with the Ten Commandments. There are certain sins forbidden, and there are certain duties required. The sins forbidden must be put off. The duties required must be put on. And you say, perhaps, I struggle with this sin or with that sin. Well, find which commandment it falls under. And see that that is to be put off. But look and see what's to be put on in its place. The person who lusts after women, who commits adultery, is to stop that and replace it instead with honouring marriage, loving his wife of his youth, and so on and so forth. Through all those commandments, the evil is to be put off and the righteousness put on. And that's what John means in Matthew 3 when he says, bear fruits worthy of repentance. Prove that you've repented of your sin, truly, by doing what God requires of you. But be careful. Be careful lest you think that it produces satisfaction with God to appease wrath. These fruits have no merit. These fruits do not turn away God's judgment. Only Christ can do that. And so you have to ask yourself the question, as John is this soul-searching preacher, have you repented of your own sin? Have you turned away from your evil? Have you apprehended Christ, holding on to his mercy as we find it in the gospel? What is your sin? Are you putting it to death on a daily basis? Are you pursuing after that new obedience? Do you see repentance as important as John saw it? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And most importantly of all, does your repentance center on Christ? If Christ isn't in your repentance, if Christ isn't the basis for your repentance, then your repentance is false. It's not true repentance. And we must examine our hearts and to see that. As John 3 verse 36, just following on from a different section on John the Baptist, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides in him. Amen. Let's stand. Call upon God in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you that you have shown to us that we are to repent and to believe the gospel. Oh Lord, we're so grateful that you have not left us in the dark, not knowing how we are to be saved. Thank you, Lord God, you've shown it to us in the gospel. We bless your name for sending Christ into this world, that he suffered in our place. Thank you, Lord God, that the full wrath of God was satisfied in him. Thank you that not even a drop of it runs over, but we are freely pardoned. Lord God, we ask that we would repent of our wicked ways. Help us, gracious God, for without your grace, we can do nothing. Bless your people. Help them to learn how to put their own pet sins to death. And we pray especially for those outside of the kingdom of God, those not bearing fruits worthy of repentance. We ask that even tonight they would rid themselves of their penance, that they would seek after Christ and him alone. Lord, teach them, we pray, from your word. For Christ's sake, amen. We sing from Psalm 51. We sing from a different portion of this last week. We'll sing the first 7 verses. Here we see David's prayer of repentance as he goes to God. And it's centered upon this mercy that God provides. After thy loving kindness, Lord, have mercy upon me. For thy compassion's great, blot out all my iniquity. You see how he goes for the mercy of God first, and then he turns to look at his sins. And he cleansed from sin, and thoroughly washed from mine iniquity. For my transgressions, I confess, my sin I ever see. Against thee, thee only have I sinned, in thy sight done this ill, that when thou speakest, thou mayest be just, and clear in judging still. Behold, I in iniquity was formed the womb within. My mother also me conceived, in guiltiness and sin. Behold, thou in the inward parts with truth delighted art, and wisdom thou shalt make me know within the hidden part. Do thou with hyssop sprinkle me, I shall be cleansed so. Yea, wash thou me, and then I shall be whiter than the snow. You see how complete the forgiveness is? Whiter than the snow. Psalm 51, we stand to sing verses 1 to 7.
After thy loving kindness, Lord, have mercy upon me. For thy compassion's great, Lord, have all mine iniquity. Thank you.
grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.